We are continuing the study in John chapter 11. We've worked our way through the first 15 verses of the story about Lazarus and Jesus raising him from the dead. I want to read verses 16 through 27 today, and then we'll talk about some of these statements that are in this portion. John chapter 11, starting at verse 16 through 27. Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with Jesus." So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." We're not going to look at that last statement. We'll only make it through verse 26. But when we pick this up again, if we get that far in life, that last statement is a classic example of being asked a question and answering something other than the question that was asked. So without making any more mention of this week, I encourage you to listen to yourself in the coming week and see how often you answer the question that was asked and how often you give a different answer that really isn't the question that was asked. One of the interesting things is if you ask a person why, they'll explain what, as if that's the answer. They'll tell you again what happened, but they haven't really answered the question why. We are prone not to answer questions. It's just in our nature, I guess. Let's pray. Father God, by the working of your Spirit, by the power of your living word, continue to teach us, speak to us, lead us, show us your ways. Give us a greater, a more helpful understanding of you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The reason Jesus left Jerusalem and its surrounding areas was because the religious leaders had tried to stone him and were out to kill him. However, upon hearing that Lazarus was sick, Jesus decided to return to Lazarus' hometown, which was Bethany. And as we read here in the story, it's about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, which is pretty close. When the disciples understood that Jesus was intending to return to an area where the religious leaders were wanting to kill him, they urged Jesus to rethink his decision, come up with a different plan, not be so foolish. But once Jesus made it clear he was going to Bethany, regardless, Thomas said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." I think it's fair to say that Thomas did not yet understand what Jesus had been talking about up to this point in terms of dealing with the Lazarus situation. And it appears Thomas still lacked insight into Jesus' way of thinking and some of the language that he used. But Thomas did not lack for courage and allegiance. And though it was the same Thomas who doubted the other disciples when they claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead, when he did come to his senses at that time, he's the one who uttered these words first, at least according to the scriptures, "My Lord and my God," which definitely are words that demonstrate submission and allegiance to Jesus Christ. My guess is that no one of us in this room has gotten this far in life without sinning at least once or twice or 10 or 20 or 30 times or many more. I doubt that we've gotten this far in life without making some foolish mistakes. Same is true with Thomas. It's easy to refer to him as doubting Thomas, but we could also think of him as courageous Thomas, or the Thomas who was committed, gave allegiance to Jesus Christ, even if it meant dying with him. And none of us may be a world-renowned theologian. None of us may be published Bible expositors, but all of us can excel at Christian courage, just as Thomas did. We can excel at humble submission, making Jesus truly the Lord of our life. And we can excel at giving allegiance to God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Moving on to verses 17 through 19. When Jesus arrived in Bethany, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And according to the custom of the day, they buried the deceased the same day they died. That was the custom. So he had at least died 4 days, if not 5 days previously, depending on what time of day they buried him. And it was also the custom of the day for family, friends, and associates to sit with the bereaved people, be it an individual, if it's just a spouse, or a family, spouse and children, friends, to sit with the bereaved for 6 more days. So by the time Jesus got there, 4 days had passed, and there was at least 2 more days of bereavement that needed to be covered. And that explains the group of Jews who were still there when Jesus arrived. They were there mourning with Martha and Mary. Now, it's probable that none of the Jews who wanted to kill Jesus came to this mourning setting, because it was also known that Jesus was friends with Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, and it's doubtful that since they wanted to expel anybody from the synagogue who wanted to uphold Jesus or defend him or speak well on his behalf, it's doubtful that they would have come to Martha and Mary's house in this setting. Well, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she didn't wait for him to get to the house. Mary stayed at the house, but again, that's easily explained by suggesting that she was just being a good host. Martha got up, left the house, and went and met Jesus somewhere before he got to the house, whether it was outside town or someplace in town, we don't know. But she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then she followed that up with these words, even now, even though he's dead, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, it's important to look at the whole story, because if we only looked at these words, we might be thinking, since we know the rest of the story, that she was thinking that Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead right then and there. Well, we know that at least Martha was convinced that Jesus had the power to heal her brother's sickness. And she was convinced that even though Lazarus was dead, Jesus could ask God for some remedy or some relief or some other solution and God would do it. She was convinced Jesus had that kind of tie-in with God. And we aren't really told what Martha was thinking Jesus should ask of God. But as we read through the rest of the story, it becomes clear from her response to Jesus when he asked them to move the stone away from the opening of the tomb that she never suspected, never considered, didn't have in her mind a resurrection right then and there. You see, she said, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. He's been dead 4 days. It's too late. I see an important truth in this part of the story that I would like to try and get across to you. It is easy when faced with hard times to believe that God could have done something to prevent it. And once you're in the midst of the hard times, it is equally easy to believe that God could do something to make things better or easier. Yet it is quite foreign to our way of thinking, and therefore it makes it hard to believe that God will bring a good that is far greater than immediate relief from the loss or suffering, which makes it pretty tough to patiently wait for him to bring about that greater good. We talked about that last Sunday. Remember, because Jesus loved Lazarus, Martha, Mary, he waited 2 days. He stayed where he was 2 more days. He didn't rush to Lazarus's bedside to heal him. Why? Because he had something of greater value for them and for his disciples. So it is easy for us to believe that God could have done something and God could still do something. But what is usually foreign to our thinking is that God will bring a good that is far greater than immediate relief if we just patiently wait for God to act. In the same way, it is easy to think of things that God should have done. Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This is what you should have done. And sometimes it's easy to think of things that God could still do now that the troubles and sufferings have come. But if a period of time passes where nothing happens according to what we think God could and should do, it's hard to patiently wait. It's hard to patiently trust him. It's hard to remain confident that the good he eventually brings will indeed be far greater than the loss caused by the trial and tribulation. And it's when we think in these limited, smaller, less trusting ways that we are prone to show our disappointment with God in how we speak of him, how we think of him, and in how we take matters into our own hands. And in so doing, we miss out on the far greater good what God wanted to bring all along. A limited perspective is to our hurt, not to our help. When we can look at a situation and see the big picture and realize, yes, this is happening and it hurts. It's hard. I'd rather not have to go through this. And we can realize that and understand that and admit that, but still see the big picture rather than having that limited perspective. Then we open ourselves up to the greater good that God wants to bring. For it is God who causes all things, not some things, not several things, but all things to work together for good. Our good, His good, our family's good, the community's good. To cause these things to work together for good when we live according to His will and love Him. And so we see that Martha had thought about what Christ could have done, and she believed in the resurrection, which we will see. So she had a good theological perspective. She sided with the Pharisees. You know, it was only the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. And they were a small, kind of splinter group amongst the Jews. Well known, but still a smaller group. The Pharisees had the theology that all will rise on the last day. So we see that she thought about and held a number of theological truths. And we see that she had a strong faith. But both her thinking and her faith went only so far. After that point, her thinking became limited, her faith grew weaker, even though it was in the same God. It was the same God that she believed could have healed Lazarus. But raising him from the dead, that's another story. Her faith went up to a certain point, and after that, it got weaker. Her thinking went up to a certain point, and after that, she didn't see the possibilities. So why bring this up? Because this could be true of you, could be true of me. We could have good thinking. Our faith could be strong, but only up to a certain point. At some point, it falls off. At some point, our thinking runs into the wall and we just do not want to believe that God knows more than we know, that there is a whole world of options. His thinking is as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. His ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. His knowledge, He's all-knowing. He's not limited in any way. And so just because we do not have all the answers, just because we do not see God acting as quickly as we would like, or in ways that we think are best, we can still believe with a confident trust that God knows best, and that God is in the process of bringing about a greater good than currently we can imagine. Verses 23 to 26. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." As I've already pointed out, Martha knew her theology. She wasn't new to the Jewish religion or new to the study of Scripture or new to the teachings of the day. She knew her theology. She was confident that the dead will rise again one day. which is the day we refer to as the second coming of Christ. But setting theology aside, Martha's response to Jesus about Lazarus rising is an example of that tipping point between what she thought God could or would do and what God actually can and will do, if he wills to do it. And her response is an example of that tipping point between her strong faith and her weak or even lack of faith. You see, Martha was confident Lazarus would rise again on the last day. But it was foreign to her way of thinking. It was outside of her list of options that Jesus could actually raise Lazarus right then and there. One of the things that strikes me about Christians in general is that we confidently believe in the saving power and grace of Jesus Christ. And we confidently believe that we are going to go to heaven when we die. We are confident of this. However, we often do not believe that God's way of meekness is better than anger and aggression when we're being mistreated. You know, it's the meek who will inherit the earth. When the strong and the aggressive and the cruel and the angry and the frustrating and the whatever are gone, dead and gone, everything that is left behind is going to belong to the meek. We think we're fighting for our life. Meekness gets you everything, just not immediately. You see, we're confident that we're going to go to heaven when we die and that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and we ought to be confident in that, but why not also be confident that something Jesus taught is totally true? Meekness is the better way. Why resort to anger and to power and other things, control? Why? Because we don't trust. We don't believe. We aren't confident. We don't believe that loving someone as God calls us to love them is the best way when they're not loving us the way we want to be loved. You know, it is not the easiest thing to love somebody the way God says we ought to love when they're not loving us the way I want to be loved, the way you want to be loved. But that's the way. That's the way of God. We're glad God does that. Why, his loving kindness never fails, the scripture says, and we rejoice at that great truth. But our loving kindness, well, it doesn't just fail. We set it aside. We say, I've gone far enough with this person. And we respond to them the way they're responding to us. Yes, the scripture says never return evil for evil. But we're not really returning evil. We're just being slightly unkind. Or if they treated us better, we would obviously treat them better. Once again, we're confident of our salvation, but we aren't confident that we ought to love the way God tells us to love, regardless of how we're being loved. So maybe you see the truth in this, maybe you don't. But I want to affirm that thinking in godly ways is important, and trusting God is vital. But what matters even more than that is that our godly thinking and our faith in God goes the distance. It doesn't hit that tipping point. It doesn't go only so far and then stop, but it goes the distance. So that regardless of the circumstances, we are thinking thoughts about God and trusting God in ways that honor Him and give Him open access to our life and frees us to receive the greater good that He wants to bring us. In response to Martha's statement that Lazarus will rise again in the last day, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now remember, Jesus is God incarnate, which means He is the source. He's the source of resurrection. He doesn't just have the power to raise somebody from the dead. He's the source of resurrection. And He's the one who brings forth any and all resurrections from the dead. And in the same way, He is the source of life. And therefore, He's the one who brings forth life. He's the creator. From Him comes life. Jesus affirmed this truth back in John chapter 5, verse 21, which we've already looked at, but let me just read you His words. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever He wishes." In other words, as a human, Jesus had the God-given, Spirit-empowered ability to give life and to restore life should someone lose their life. Give it at first, restore it in the second side if someone loses it. And that is physically and spiritually. But as God in human flesh, Jesus is life itself and resurrection itself. Which is why He could say, "I lay my life down and I take it up again. I'm life. I'm resurrection. This is who I am." All right, I want to stop here and take a few minutes to talk about Jesus being life. I don't know that we could make a great, or at least I don't know that I could make a great teaching out of resurrection. And I don't know that I can do anything great with the idea of Him being life. But I do want to take a few minutes to talk about that. Here in John 11:25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Not the same, two different things. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And we read in John 1:4, way back when we started the study, that in Jesus is life, and the life is the light of men. In Him is life, and the life is the light of men. Now it's true that the life Jesus gives is eternal. But it is not a life that begins after we die. It's not that kind of eternal life. Something that starts way out there one day. It doesn't begin at the second coming of Christ. The life Jesus gives begins when you repent and are born again. And it is this life that enables you here and now in this world to become a new creature. It is this life that enables you to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. It is this life that enables your thinking to be transformed. It is this life that enables you to become holy in all your behavior, just as He is holy. And I could go on and on. But the point is, when we repent, when we are born again, when we proceed to put off our old nature and the sins of our flesh, and at the same time, we proceed to live according to the teachings of Jesus and according to the will and word of God, What happens? Well, we progressively enter into and experience the reality of this life. And as we make our way further and further into this life, we begin to see clearly and comprehend and understand more fully why the life Jesus gives is true life. And we begin to experience the abundance of that life. This is, in a way, hard to talk about because it's just words for some of us. Life in Christ, the life that Christ gives, is a life that is experienced today and on through eternity. And when we walk in the light of that life, we experience, in the best way we can in this world, the reality of life in Christ, which is an abundant life. And as I pointed out previously, the abundant life is a sufficient life. It is a satisfying life. It is everything you need to live a full life. And the other side of this is, as we grow in this way of seeing and comprehending and experiencing the true life that Jesus gives, not just in words, but in experience, in the reality of it, we begin to see and comprehend and understand that sin has only one goal: to steal from us what is genuinely valuable, to kill our faith in God and our love for God, and to destroy us in whatever ways it can in this life and in the life to come. As we pointed out in John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly." I spent some number of years, too many to say the least, knowing that sin was wrong. I believed that God was right, that righteousness was the only way to life. But I liked certain sins. They served some purposes in my life. And so, I justified participating in them. Did I believe that they were going to lead me to death? No, but I could say the words. I knew the words. But did I believe that? The reality is, I believed that they were taking me to a better life, at least in those areas. Yeah, I knew the words, but I didn't know the experience of the words. It is one thing to know the right words. It's another thing to comprehend and experience in a very personal and practical way the truth of those words. In time, I began to see and experience that the life Jesus gives is actually real, valuable, worthwhile, and so worthwhile that it made sin not just seem foolish and stupid, but unattractive. I mean, this is my experience, I understand that. But to go from being attracted to certain sins and then having it not be attractive, those same things which were attractive, I mean, I'm not attracted to all sin, I can tell you that. There's a lot of sins I want nothing to do with. It's just stupid. But there was a few that were really precious to me. And it wasn't until I went from knowing the words to experiencing the reality of the life of Jesus Christ. And I began to see how worthwhile that life is and how deadly those sins were. We need to know the right words. There's no doubt about that. But go further. Go to the distance of experiencing the reality of those words. God will surely help you get there. Returning to verse 25, Jesus continues talking to Martha, and he says, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." There's two truths in this statement. First, if we will believe in Jesus, we will continue to live even if we die. The second truth is, every living being who believes in Jesus will never die. How do you make sense of those two? Well, this is the best I can do. Death for the believer is not the end of life. It is the transference of life from one realm to another. It's not the end of life. Well, it's the end of our physical bodies. There's no doubt about that. It is not the end of life. You are not your body. Your body is part of you. Your life goes on. And you are transferred from one realm to another. Jesus concludes his statement to Martha with these four words: "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" Well, of course you do. You know the story. You know how it's going to all turn out. And you're just a total believer that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Well, what if we just say, do you believe some of the things we've talked about today? Well, not do you agree with the words. Do you buy in? Do you own these things as your own? You see, do you believe this is a challenging question because it goes to the heart of the Christian life. Here's some interesting things about faith. The scripture says that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. And God sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. Matthew 5:45. That's what the scripture says. Do you know what that means? That means that faith in God is not required to share in the blessings of such things as the sun, the rain, seasons for planting and harvesting, oxygen, gravity, reproduction, the joy of parenting, love, and much, much more. Faith is not required to participate in those blessings. All of these kinds of things are available to everyone, whether they believe in God or do not believe in God. We know from life experience that faith in God is not required to be healed from such things as broken bones, cuts, bruises, cold viruses, flu bugs, food poisoning, and other such things as that. Unbelievers get healed also. We also know that unbelievers, including avowed atheists, have been cured of cancer and other terrible diseases. Unbelievers have enjoyed meaningful relationships and lifelong loving marriages. They've raised children to be responsible, caring adults. They've sacrificed for the good of their family, their community, and the nation. They've served on school boards, served in charitable organizations. They've given away money. They've sought to make life better for the less advantaged. My point is, there are many good things we can enjoy and beneficial things we can do for the good of others, which are not dependent on faith in God. However, the writer of Hebrews says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, you will not recognize, nor will you give God praise and thanks for his creation and its beauty. The one who believes in evolution doesn't praise God, doesn't thank God, doesn't see God in the universe. That requires faith. Without faith, you will not recognize the presence of God, the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the provisions of God, and the protections of God, not only in your life, but in the life of your loved ones, in the life of those in the community, and in your nation, and in your world. Without faith in God, you will not worship and revere and treasure and love God. Without faith in God, you will not humble yourself in his sight. You will not submit to his will and word. You will not seek to please him in your thoughts, choices, and behavior. You will not put off the old nature. Well, you may use some self-help techniques to improve your life. I don't doubt that. But without faith, you won't be putting off your old nature. And you certainly won't be putting on Christ-likeness. Without faith, you won't be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You won't love your enemies. You won't bless those who persecute you. You won't refuse to return evil for evil. And you won't do your part to be at peace with everyone as far as it depends on you. Without faith in God, you will not seriously read the Holy Scriptures. You will not pray to understand what you're reading. You will not embrace and apply all of Scripture to all of your life. Without faith in God, you will not trust God in the hard times. You certainly will not patiently wait for God to bring a good that is far greater than the relief from the sickness or suffering or sorrow or tribulation that you're experiencing. Without faith in God, you cannot enter into eternal salvation. You can't be reconciled to God. You can't receive the Holy Spirit or be set free from the enslaving power of sin or be empowered to live a godly life. Without faith in God, you will not receive the blessings and rewards God bestows on those who believe in him and who live according to his will and his word. So why did he ask Martha, "Do you believe this?" He could raise Lazarus even if she didn't. That was not required. Her faith was not required for him to raise Lazarus from the dead. But her faith was required for her to see Jesus for who he really was. And to go on from there and trust him for far more things than she trusted him for up to that moment. Do you believe? Christian life is lived by faith. Easy to say, challenging to do. My encouragement to each of us is to give serious thought to what we actually believe and where we distrust in wrong ways, where we distrust God, to work at changing that into trusting God.